Good evening. Very encouraging to see you all out, and we've enjoyed our time among you. I'm going to give my quick exit announcement now. I'm going to tell you that we're not hanging around to shake hands afterwards. It's nothing personal, and you all are bathed and groomed and very interesting conversationalists, but we do have two little girls under the age of four, and in deference to my wife's mental health, tomorrow, we're going to try and get them to bed as soon as possible tonight, and we do have a little over a two-hour drive ahead of us. So please pray for us as we go, as has already been prayed. We appreciate that, and you'll understand why we don't hang around afterwards. I'm sorry for that, but it's just the nature of our lives right now. Hebrews chapter 11 is where we want to read in the Word of God. Hebrews 11, we started here this morning, and I want to read once more the first 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, and we will begin at the first verse. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts. And by it he, being dead, yet speaketh. By faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now the first 10 verses of Hebrews 11, as we said this morning, form an excellent synopsis of what Christianity is all about. That is, if in just a few short sentences you had to sum up the big ideas of what Christians believe, we would be hard-pressed to find 10 verses in a row that do it more succinctly. And the first verse tells us, of course, about the nature of faith itself. Not something nebulous and ephemeral, something that's kind of like wishful thinking, or I hope this is true, or this may happen. But rather than that, a belief, a settled conviction in what God has said. In other words, Christians have evidence, have facts, if you like, to back up what they believe. Because we don't believe things that we've just made up or imagined. We are believing a revelation from God. We are believing what God has said in His Word. And first and foremost, what God says is that He is the Creator. By faith, we understand that by the Word of God, the world was formed. God spoke and it came into being. Now, it's interesting that the scientists even today acknowledge one of the fastest growing and most exciting branches of science is information science. And that's because it has so much bearing on so many different branches of science. Whether you're talking about biology, you have to get to the subject of information, because what makes up all living organisms? Well, DNA. And what is DNA but encoded, chemically encoded information? Instructions that tell our cells what to do and that form the different molecules and compounds that form us, that make up all we see in our living bodies. So biology is all about information. Mathematics, of course, is all about information. Why is there a coherent universe, a universe that makes sense, a universe that we can describe mathematically? It's because it comes from the intelligent mind of a God who spoke it into existence. And so forth and so on. Computer science, of course, knows about the benefits of information. If you're going to get a computer to do anything, you must first program it. You must first input information. Where did the information come from that makes our universe run, as it were? It came by the word of God. So we believe that, not only because we see the scientific evidence of it, but more especially because the word of God tells us so. By faith, we believe it. So scientific fashions come and go, but we hold to the word of God as Christians. But then next we see there in verse 4, by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And so the second thing is not only that God is the creator of the world, but that also God is the redeemer. Because it didn't take long for human beings being in this world to cause all sorts of problems. They caused problems by sin. And sin at its root is not doing things God's way. Not listening to God. Thinking we know better than God. Thinking we can be our own gods, perhaps. That we know what's best for us. And so Adam and Eve sinned and brought sin and death into this world. And it's proliferated. It has gone on through the generations, getting worse as it goes along. Because in their own family, they had the sadness of seeing two of their sons not only disagree with one another, but one murdering the other. You'll know that Cain killed his brother Abel. Imagine that. The first murder in world history was not over a drug deal gone wrong, or not over money, or not over conflict between nations. The first murder in world history was fratricide, a brother killing his brother. Why? Because it was religiously motivated. Does that shock you? The first murder in world history was religiously motivated because they each brought a sacrifice to God. And God said to Cain's sacrifice, no, I won't receive that because it's the fruit of your hands. The sacrifice I'm looking for is an animal, an innocent victim, to shed its blood. Now, we talked at great length this morning about the symbolism behind that, about how sin demands death, and someone must die. But the beautiful thing about God's plan of redemption is He gave them pictures that pointed to the fact that someone would die for sin, that the sinner could go free, that there could be forgiveness and pardon, and yet God's justice could be upheld because the punishment would fall upon the crime, as it were. Except instead of falling upon the evildoer, us who deserve the wrath of God, it fell on God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the penalty for us. But Cain didn't like that. He didn't want to bring God the sacrifice he asked for from the flock. He wanted to feel good about himself religiously. I'm a pretty good guy. God ought to accept the work of my hands. And yet God said, no, Cain, I'm not going to do it. And as he looked on the man who was saying, no, salvation is not in human works. He could borrow the language of Titus 3. It's not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. He looked at his brother Abel, who said, salvation is by believing God. Salvation is not by doing our own works, but by trusting in the work that God will do in the sacrifice He would one day provide at Calvary. And Cain looked at that man, believing that message, and hated him and killed him. Well, in the centuries that have followed, in the thousands of years that have followed since then, many other believers have been killed. And the earliest persecutors of Christians, according to the book of Acts, were not atheists, were not secularists. They were religious people. The first persecutors did so in the name of God. And the Lord Jesus said this, that the time would come when the people that kill you will think they're doing God a service. Now, I don't need to explain that kind of thinking to you today. Certainly not in this part of the world. Brother Bob was telling me today that your area had a disproportionate number of people that were killed in the World Trade Towers on September 11th. Those were people that in the name of their God were taking human lives. And it probably doesn't surprise you that today in the world, there are people all over the world being killed and imprisoned and persecuted for no other reason than they believe the same message that Abel believed, that salvation is of the Lord, that it must be based upon the sacrifice which He provides. So the first murder in world history was religiously inspired. We agree with the skeptic that religion misused can be a terrible thing. But you know, they would think differently on things if they knew the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus never condones advancing His kingdom by the sword or using violence to bring about His methodology. So Christians believe in creation. Christians also believe in redemption. But then we thought thirdly about this man Enoch, who walked with God and was not, for God took him. He had this testimony, says the writer to the Hebrews, that he pleased God. And Enoch, if you will, is a model for all believers. What does God want of us? What would God want you to do as a believer? You know, oftentimes young people ask themselves that. What does God want me to be when I grow up? I'm still waiting to grow up, you know. I could do with a few more inches and probably with a bit more maturity, my family would say. But we ask questions like that. What career should I choose? Where should I go to school? Whom should I marry? Where should I live? What kind of decisions? All these questions we ask about the will of God. Well, we have to seek the Lord's mind on these things. But I can tell you what God wants at the most basic level from you, a Christian, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of how young or old you may be, what God wants of you is that you get to know Him, that you spend time with Him, that you walk with Him and get to know Him and worship Him just like Enoch did. And God says that walking with God is equal to pleasing God. What He calls walking with God in Genesis 5, in Hebrews 11, He calls pleasing God. And one day God took Enoch to heaven rather than let him see death. So this man was translated to heaven without seeing death. So Christians believe in creation, we believe in redemption, and we believe in resurrection. We believe in the fact that the Lord Jesus will come one day and will deliver us from death. Even if we've physically died, the grave will not be able to hold our bodies, and certainly we won't know a nanosecond separation from the Lord, because if we die before the Lord comes as believers, absent from the body, present with the Lord, says 2 Corinthians 5. But then we come to new territory. That was all review, folks. We come to what he says in verse 6. Here is an explanatory statement about faith. Enoch had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, let me tell you about pleasing God, says the writer in verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. So if you're going to please God, you must first of all believe that God is. That is, that God exists. And you must believe that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. In other words, that it's worth seeking God. That seeking God is going to be worth the effort, worth the pain, worth the difficulty, that we are going to be rewarded by God, because that's the character of God. Those who seek Him, He rewards. It is a worthwhile, fruitful endeavor. Now, a businessman, before he goes into a venture, he looks at situations and he says, now here's what I'm going to have to do to make this business go. Let's say he wants to open a store to sell hats, baseball caps or something. And he says, now what am I going to have to do to open this store? Well, I'm going to have to rent so much store space. And at current commercial value in Red Bank, New Jersey, here's what I'm going to have to pay in rent. And then I'm going to have to put out so much money for my inventory. I'm going to have to buy so many baseball caps that I can put in my store. And then I'm going to have to work so many hours and maybe hire so many people to help me and staff it. And we're going to have to sell so much of our product that we clear this amount of profit per year. And he's going to have to decide, now am I willing to put up the money up front and to put the time into this and to go to all the effort? Is it really going to pay off down the line? You have to evaluate, is it worth it? Well, what about the Christian life? Is it really worth it? Because in the context of the book of Hebrews, he was writing to Christians who many of them had been kicked out of their families for their faith. Many of them had lost their jobs for their faith. Some of them had been imprisoned or were threatened with imprisonment. Some had even lost their lives. And so he's writing to the Christians who know that it costs something to follow the Lord. And believe me, it always costs something to follow the Lord. Regardless of whether we live in a country where we're openly persecuted or in a country such as ours, where at the moment, thank the Lord, we have peace and we have prosperity and we have freedoms, that could change. We don't know. But right now we have these things and we thank God for them. But there's still a cost. It's going to cost you time. It's going to cost you effort. It's going to cost you resources. It might cost you friends. In certain cases, it might cost you family. To follow the Lord Jesus Christ is going to cost something. So we have to believe that God is, and that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. Otherwise, how would you endure the things that these great men and women of faith of old endured? Well, he goes on to talk in verse 7 about Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet. Think about that. No evidence that there had ever been a worldwide flood before Noah. No evidence, in fact, that it had even rained before Noah. I don't know if it did or not. Conditions were different on the earth. There was a canopy of vapor that the Bible calls a firmament all about the planet. And I'm not a climatologist, and I don't understand what all that might have done to the ecosystems. But certainly they had never seen anything like what God was promising to do to the world in Noah's day. God said to Noah, Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. I look at man and the imagination of his heart is only evil continually. That is, man is very good at thinking of new ideas, but he's thinking of new things that are worse than things he's thought of before. And the whole earth is filled with violence. Noah's day sounds a bit like our day, where people seem to invent greater degradations year by year, where things seem to get worse, where just when you think people can't get any lower, you read something else that's happened in the world. And talk about violence. I mean, it's just atrocious, the violence in our world and all that happens. Well, Noah was told about a flood. Even though there was nothing seen as yet to indicate this. And yet Noah, it says here, being warned of God of things not yet seen as yet, moved with fear and prepared an ark to the saving of his house. Moved with fear in the sense that he reverenced the Lord God. He believed that when God spoke, God is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He could have said to himself, well, God's not serious. God's not really going to intervene in world events. I mean, after all, God's never judged the whole world at a stroke before. Why is he going to start doing it now? But he didn't reason like that. He said, the Lord told me to build an ark. I value the word of the Lord. In spite of the fact that I have no other corroborating evidence, I have the word of the Lord that the Lord's going to intervene and judge the world, so I'm going to build an ark. And he built that ark, which did two things. It saved his family, and it condemned the world. In what sense did it condemn the world? Well, with every nail that was hammered into every board of gopher wood, with every brush stroke of putting on the pitch to seal the ship, Noah was proclaiming a message to the world. Judgment is coming. Things aren't going to go on forever indefinitely as they have been. God is going to intervene. In fact, the wrath of God is coming. God's righteous anger against sin is coming. Now, we don't read in the Bible about people's responses to Noah building that ark. We do read Noah described in the New Testament elsewhere in 2 Peter as a preacher of righteousness. So Noah not only spent his time building the ark, but obviously was telling other people about the wrath to come, telling him about the warning God had given. And there stood the ark, a means of saving Noah and saving his family, and saving anyone who would have repented and said, yes, God's right. He ought to judge this world for how evil it is, and I ought to be judged, but I'm going to take advantage of the only thing that can save me, the ark. You say to yourself, well, of the probably millions of people that were alive on the earth when Noah was here, then how could they all fit in the ark? Certainly the ark couldn't have saved everybody. Oh, no. But I'll tell you something about God. God came to a city one day called Nineveh, which was a wicked city. It was like the Nazi Germany of its day. It was a city, a capital that represented an empire that most people considered evil, because the Ninevites were brutal. Now, if you ever get to London, go to the British Museum, and they have there some ancient wall reliefs, some sculpture type of things, you know, like a, what do they call them? Like a, not a mosaic, but like a frieze. Not paintings on the wall, but things that were sculpted. And they talk about battles that various kings of the Assyrian Empire waged. And you know what these Assyrian kings would do when they defeated somebody? They would take captives and they would cut their heads off. And they would count up the heads of the people they cut off. That's how they would number whom they had killed. And the archaeologists have uncovered evidence that they would take a dead person and they would tie their dead body onto the back of a living person, make the living person walk around with the dead person on, until the rotting body of the dead person proliferated with disease, killed the person that was alive. They would flay people alive. They would impale them on stakes. If you were lucky enough to be kept alive and used as a slave, they would put a hook through your nose or your mouth and lead you away like a fish on a stringer. Okay? That's what the Assyrians were like. So they were not nice people. And one day God sent his prophet, a fellow you might have heard about, called Jonah. He had the most interesting way of getting to the mission field. Didn't come by 747 jumbo jet. Didn't even go by a cruise liner. He arrived by Great Fish Transit. And vomited up on the shore of the area there, he went into the city of Nineveh, and here was his message, okay? You ready for this great homiletic gem? It didn't have 7 points. It just had one main thing. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be destroyed. Now, let's unpack that sermon a moment. Let's analyze that message. Certainly, that was a sort of boiling it down to one statement. I'm sure he preached a bit more than that. But that was the gist of it. That was the thesis of it. He's saying, in 40 days, Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Now, is there anything in that sermon about any way that the judgment can be averted? No. Is there anything in that sermon that tells you you might escape the judgment? No. Is there anything that tells you that somehow it might not happen to you? No. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. Do you know what happened? From the king on his throne down to the humble person, everybody in that kingdom repented. And they put sackcloth on their bodies. You know, kind of rough clothing that would rub against their skin and irritate it. You know, like a $5 suit or something. They would wear this sackcloth to show they were in mourning. And they were there just repenting before the Lord. And saying, yes, we're very worried, very concerned about our sin. You're right about us, God. We are sinners. We do deserve your judgment. But please have mercy on us. And you know what? When people turn to God in repentance, it's a biblical principle. God turns to them in grace and forgiveness. And God preserved that city. Now, over a century later, again, God would have to send a prophet to pronounce doom on it, and it would be destroyed. But nevertheless, that generation that heard the message from Jonah was spared because they repented. What do I mean to say by that story? Well, if the people in Noah's day had gotten together and repented, the Lord wouldn't have consumed the earth with a flood. If the world had turned, or a large portion of it at least, en masse to repent and turn to the Lord, I'm sure the ark would have stood there as a monument of God's grace. I'm speaking hypothetically, of course, because we know what happened. No one repented, except Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. 8 people were saved. Now, Christians not only believe in a creator God and a redeemer God and in the resurrection that God provides, Christians also believe in judgment to come. You see, if there weren't a judgment to come, God would be complicit with all the evil that goes on in this world. In other words, all of the bad things that have ever been done, you could kind of lay the blame at God's door. You could say, well, God, it's your fault after all, because you could have stopped it. Anybody know about Spider-Man here? Anybody ever seen Spider-Man? You know about Spider-Man? Good, excellent. I loved the Spider-Man comic book as a kid. And one of the backstories about Spider-Man was Peter Parker. You know, he's this young guy. And he goes to this science museum in New York. And a radioactive spider comes down a web and bites him. And he develops superpowers. He gets spider powers. He can climb up the wall. And in the comic book, he invents these web shooters that he can use to kind of swing around on or web up his enemies. In the movie, they just fly out of his hands spontaneously. But initially, when he gets superpowers, what Spider-Man does is he uses the powers to make himself look good. He becomes a wrestler. He sees they have a wrestling competition, you know, like pro wrestling, and you can win money in wrestling. So he goes to the wrestling competition and he beats the bad guy in the wrestling ring and he gets his money. And when he's about to leave this venue where the wrestling match took place, there's a thief running down the corridor and they say to him, "Hey, stop that guy." And he doesn't do anything. He says, "Well, it's not my problem. Why should I do anything?" And he finds out that that robber that he later let get away actually kills his uncle. And so that's how he becomes a superhero. He had a guilt that he had the power to stop something bad, and he didn't stop it because he was selfish. And so he spends the rest of his life as a superhero trying to stop bad people. Now, you'll forgive that homely illustration. But if God, who has all power, doesn't intervene in our world to do something about evil, then you can lay the guilt at God's doorstep for September 11th, and for Auschwitz and Dachau, and for the 2 world wars. World War II alone took 55 million lives worldwide. You can give God partial blame for the 50 million or so people that Joseph Stalin killed, some say 30 million, for the excess of 3 million that Mao Zedong killed, for the 10 million that Adolf Hitler had executed, for the 2 million that Pol Pot and the Khmer Rouge had executed. All the crimes, great and small, in our world could have been stopped by God because he has the power to do so. And if he doesn't do something about evil, he would be an accomplice. But I tell you what, the Bible says God's coming to judge this world. The flood was just a temporary measure. God cleansed the world through the flood by destroying most of humanity and starting over with 8 people. But the Bible says there's going to be another judgment to come. In fact, the Thessalonians were told that they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, the deliverer from the wrath to come. So the gospel is all about the wrath that's going to come upon this planet and how there is deliverance from it in Christ. But make no mistake about it, if someone doesn't believe in Christ, all that's left for them is wrath. If someone doesn't receive him, all that's left is punishment for their sins. Now, it's interesting, the people that complain about the evil and the bad things in the world, they want to blame God. They want to say, "God, where were you when this happened? God, why did you let this happen?" They never, by the way, ask God why he did all the good things that have happened in their life. I mean, "God, why did you make the sun come up every day of my life?" God, why did you mix the atmosphere in just the right chemical composition that I could breathe? God, why did you make my heart beat for so long and give me so many breaths? Why did you put me in a family that loved me? Why did you give me friends? Why did you give me a good job? They don't say that, but never mind. When they talk about God dealing with evil, they're always thinking about someone else, what someone else is doing. So God, please do something about Osama bin Laden. Please do something about Al-Qaeda. Please do something about corrupt politicians. But what about the evil in me? Do we want God to do something about that? Well, people say, wait a minute, no, not that. But the Bible says that when God starts to judge in this world, He's not going to be selective about it, folks. He's going to root out all evil in the world and put it away fully and finally. God judges sin. That's what God does. And He's going to judge all sin. Because if He left any sin to go into the new heavens and the new earth for the future eternal state, that would turn heaven into hell. That would make the future paradise a place not worthy of being in, because sin is like cancer. It spreads. It proliferates. It gets worse. It keeps eating away and corrupting. God says, no, I'm going to judge all evil. So we have the alternative. We can come to Christ, who deals with our sin and the evil within us by dying for it on the cross, or we can reject that payment, that doctrine of redemption, and we can say, well, I'll take my chances with the future. You don't want to do that. Because when the Lord comes to execute wrath, it'll be too late. Do you know what the people in the book of the Revelation say when the Lord rises to judge the earth? They say, hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now, isn't that a peculiar phrase? If I said to you, I'm going to speak tonight about the wrath of blank, what would you think would be in the space that I left blank? What kind of animal would be wrathful? Maybe a lion, you know. Roar. Lions are very kind of scary creatures. Majestic beasts, to be sure, but you don't want to meet one out in the wild. Or a bear. Now, I'm a hunter, and in Pennsylvania, I've been in the woods about 30 yards away from a bear. And I didn't have enough gun with me. So I stayed very, very still, because I didn't want to make the bear angry. I'd say, hide me from the wrath of the bear. But a lamb? Wait a minute, what's so threatening about a lamb? Well, lambs are things we put in petting zoos, right? Little children like lambs, because they're soft and fluffy. But indeed, this lamb that he's speaking about is a specific person. The Lord Jesus Christ, whom John in the Gospel of John calls in John 1:29, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And I believe John uses that phrase again in Revelation and couples wrath with lamb. Talks about the wrath of the lamb because he wants us to know if you won't have that lamb as your savior, you will have that lamb as your judge. The same one who died to save you on the cross and rose again so you could be justified before God is the same one to whom God has committed all judgment, that all may honor the Son as they honor the Father, as the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 5. So people are going to say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You know, some people today talk about Jesus as if he's everybody's buddy. And Jesus would just approve of anything we do. Christians say, no, that's not so at all. The Lord Jesus is the judge of all the earth, who will do right. And God has appointed a day, Acts 17 tells us, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he's ordained, and he's given assurance of this. How do we know Jesus will one day judge the world? Well, because he's been raised from the dead. Isn't it ironic that the one subjected to the greatest travesty of justice, to the greatest injustice, the one who was treated more unfairly than any other human being has ever been treated, God manifest in the flesh, the Lord Jesus, is going to be the judge. It's only fitting and right. Because I tell you, he knows God's law. He knows God's righteous standard. He knows what the Father's will is. And only He can say that He always did those things which pleased the Father. Only He could say He fulfilled the law. So He's the perfect one to be the judge. Nobody will get away with it. Nobody will hoodwink the court. Nobody will pretend to be something they're not. The only hope is to come to the Lord Jesus and have Him as your Lamb, as your Savior, before the wrath comes. It's no good waiting till the wrath has come. So Christians believe in creation. We believe in redemption. We believe in resurrection. And we believe in future judgment. But how does that affect then our lives? Well, the next fellow here is Abraham. Verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing where he went. Now, what would you think if I told you, I want you to sell your house tonight, and I want you to move to Reading, Pennsylvania? Reading, Pennsylvania. Well, you might say, I've never been to Reading, Pennsylvania. I don't know what Reading, Pennsylvania is like. Well, just trust me, you'll like it. Would you move on those grounds? Maybe if I told you that recently an organization said we're the 37th most dangerous city in America, that probably wouldn't sway you, would it? That we have the third highest murder rate in the state of Pennsylvania behind Philadelphia and Pittsburgh probably wouldn't do much for you either. A lot of gang and a lot of drug activity, I'm afraid. But we do have outlets, and it is the pretzel capital of the world. Well, what if you said, I trust Keith, you know, he seems to be savvy about real estate. And if he says he has a good place for me to live, I trust him. And you come to Reading, and you get to the address I give you, and you see a beautiful, great big mansion. And you say, oh, this is wonderful. Keith was trustworthy after all. He wasn't kidding. It was worth selling everything I have. Except when you got to the mansion, you noticed that there was a Porsche Boxster convertible parked in the driveway. You say, that's odd. And you got up closer to the house and it sounded like there was noise within. Somebody playing country music or something. And you bang on the door. And someone comes to the door and says, yes. And you say, excuse me, who are you? And they say, well, I live here. What would you think of that? You'd say, well, there's got to be some mistake here. And if they bring out the deed and show you their name, that they own the property, what would you think about me? You'd say, well, Keith, he's really played a bad trick on me now. Promising me somewhere to live where somebody was already living. And yet that's just what happened to Abraham. God said, Abraham, get up from your country and your kindred and your family, from Ur of the Chaldees, a city that had indoor plumbing 4000 BC, okay? A city that had advanced feats of engineering and science and mathematics and literature. It was one of the great cities of the ancient Near East, of what they call the Fertile Crescent in Mesopotamia, modern day Iraq. And yet Abraham left civilization. It wasn't like Jed Clampett going to Beverly Hills, leaving the sticks to go to the advanced place. It was quite the reverse. It was leaving the advanced place to go to the sticks, to places he hadn't even known. And when he got there, Genesis 12 says, the Canaanite was then in the land. So somebody else was living there. And God said to Abraham, now Abraham, you're going to live in a tent with Isaac and Jacob. Well, imagine that. Three generations of a family growing up and living and dying in tents. I don't know what you think about tents. I like to go camping. I like to go camping twice a year, in fact. We go for about 2 or 3 days. I ensure that it is a campground with a shower. Because if I haven't had a shower for 2 or 3 days, I get very cranky indeed. And I like to go camping under those circumstances, especially with a nice big queen-size air mattress. You know, and plenty of blankets. And my wife doing all kinds of nice cooking over the fire. That's great. But then I come home to my brick house with its shingled roof, and I'm always very happy for it. Why? Well, because tents are impermanent structures, aren't they? You know, the Bedouins who live in tents, they have some very nice tents, and some of them are multi-room tents. But at the end of the day, a tent's still a tent. Tents are impermanent structures. They're portable. They're movable. They develop leaks sometimes. I suppose houses do too. But less frequently than tents. And yet God said, here I want you to leave the civilized city, the business that you've had, the family that you've known, the friends that you've made, the life you've lived for decades, Abraham. I want you to live and go to a place where you've never seen before, and in your lifetime, you'll not have any place, any piece of this ground permanently yours to settle down in. The only piece of property he owned in his lifetime was a grave plot. The same for Isaac, and the same for Jacob. Why would they do that? Well, because Hebrews says here in verse 10, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, all apologies to Charles Dickens, but world history is basically a tale of two cities. It's either going to be the city that man builds, or the city that God builds. What civilization do you want to live for? It's interesting that in the structure of the book of Genesis, when you read Genesis chapter 11, there's a famous story there. Anybody know what famous story is in Genesis 11 that you might have heard about in Sunday school? I'll give you a hint. Why do some people here speak Italian as their first language, and other people speak, the Tower of Babel. Exactly right. The story of the Tower of Babel. And what was the root cause of the problem at the Tower of Babel? What were they trying to do there anyway? Well, you know what they said in Genesis 11? They said, come, let's build a city and a tower whose top will reach to heaven. We want to make a statement before God that we're not going to spread out and multiply over the earth. We're going to make our own city. And they said, let us make us a name for ourselves. That's what we want. We want a reputation. We want to be thought of as smart. We want generations to come to be talking about us. Someday we want a series of documentaries on the History Channel all about how smart we were building this tower, this great feat of engineering, and bringing all these people together. And it will be a statement that even God will have to notice. And the Bible said, come, let's go down, notice the language, and see the tower which they built. That great big tower they were building was so small, God had to peer down from heaven to see it. Let's go down. What's that little itty-bitty thing that humans are building? Oh, they're building a tower. Well, God got down there and said, this is bad. Because now nothing they imagine to do will be restrained from them. Now, remember what happened with Noah. The imagination of man's hearts was only evil continually. So when man can do whatever he imagines, that's bad for the world, isn't it? Because man's imagination is tainted and corrupted by sin. So God said, I'm going to intervene before this gets very far, lest I have to destroy the world again. So he confused their languages. And they scattered. Because after all, when the foreman starts speaking Italian, and the guys on the crew start speaking Swahili, you don't get very far, do you? No, it's kind of tough carrying on a job that way. So they left off building and they scattered. But the interesting thing is, at the end of that same chapter is where we first meet Abram, as he's called there. And God says to Abram, come, Abram, get out of your city. And you know what I'll do for you, Abram? I'll make a name for you. Now, you've got your choice. You can try to make a name for yourself in this world. You can try to be the next American Idol. If you have some talent, and you go to the right hairdresser, and the right place to buy your clothes, and you cozy up to the judges, you might actually be able to do it. You might say, I'm going to work really hard in the gym, and I'm going to run every day, and I'm going to get in shape, and I'm going to be a baseball player or a football player. Well, you might, and you might succeed in getting famous in this world. You might say, no, I'm going to be a businessman like Donald Trump, and I'm going to buy huge buildings and make big deals and get my name in the paper. What I'm going to live for is to be famous one way or another. If you want it badly enough, you'll probably succeed to some degree in getting famous in your town or community or maybe farther afield, who knows? But that kind of fame doesn't last. It just goes. Because there are a lot of people that were famous in their lifetimes, and yet their fame doesn't outlive them even. There's a lot of people that were famous in the 60s, singers and movie stars, that today if I said their names, most people would never have heard of them. Who are you talking about? You know, there's people 10 years ago that were famous, that if I said their name, you probably wouldn't know who they were. That's how fleeting it is when man tries to make a name for himself. But God says, Abraham, I'll make you a name. And in your name, all nations shall be blessed. You know, when God comes to describe the faith that we Christians have in the Lord Jesus Christ and how we are justified by faith alone, he goes back to Abraham and says, he's the father of faith. I'm saving you on the same basis I saved Abraham, by your faith in what I'm going to do. So when God makes you a name, it's a different thing. It lasts. In fact, the names of the 12 apostles and the names of the 12 tribes of Israel are going to be on the gates and the foundations of the New Jerusalem. That's what the Revelation says. But God is building a city, you see, which has foundations. Now, all the cities of this world are going to fall. That city that began at Babel, well, it later became Babylon. And in the last days, in the book of Revelation, Babylon shows up again. But the Bible says in Revelation chapter 18, Babylon is fallen. God's going to judge that city and throw it down. If you're living for this world and for the cities that men build, you'll be disappointed and you'll lose. You'll lose to your eternal cost. But if you live for the city that God's building, you'll have a part in that new Jerusalem, the capital of the new heavens and the new earth that God is preparing for his own. May God help us to live like Abraham, because God is the creator, the redeemer, he's the resurrector, he's the judge. But in light of all these Christian truths, what we ought to be as Christians is just what Abraham and his sons were, pilgrims and strangers. We ought to say this world isn't our home. That's a stranger. I don't belong here. I'm a stranger in Red Bank. You turn me around 3 times, I'm lost, okay? Don't know my way around. Well, as a Christian, I'm a stranger in this world. I don't belong here. I don't fit. And this isn't the final destination for me either, because I'm also a pilgrim. Just like Abraham, I'm traveling somewhere else. There's a future destination in view. The city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So we're to live as pilgrims, brothers and sisters. We're to live with a light grip on this world, that we may gain the next, that we may enjoy what God has prepared for us. Father, we thank thee tonight for thy word, for the greatness of the faith thou hast given us, all the wonderful truths that are in it. And we pray that we would live in the light of these things and be pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And we look forward to our Lord Jesus coming, Father. We look forward to seeing his face. And having this hope in him, we desire to purify ourselves even as he is pure. We pray that we would be a more holy people for thy glory. It's in the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.